Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the book of Judges. We've been in a series on the book of Judges, and we're in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 this morning. We've had other occasion to look at this passage, but I'd like to now focus on one element that we had neglected. So starting in chapter 2, and I'm going to read just the portions at the beginning and the end of our text as stated in the bulletin. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And then continuing on with verse 20. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift and help that your word is to us. We thank you that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all useful, it's all utterly practical for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be fully equipped for every good work. We pray, O Lord, that this portion to which we've given attention and will be meditating upon this morning would be no exception to that rule, that you would use it to strengthen us, that you would use it to equip us, to train us in righteousness, and allow us then to go out of this place strengthened and encouraged in our walk with you, ready to do battle with the enemy, faithful, living for the Savior who died for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself asking the question, how can I call myself a Christian if I'm still struggling with this problem? How can it be, if I'm really a follower of Jesus, that I haven't somehow managed to overcome that difficulty or resist that temptation that still seems to have me in its stranglehold? You might look in the mirror and wonder, you know, am I some kind of a phony, a hypocrite, to be such a crummy advertisement for the Savior who's supposed to change life and to give us new life in Him? I'm still living the old life. In fact, what right do I have to pray in public or sing a hymn in the choir for this congregation? It's amazing lightning doesn't strike me. Or to lead a Sunday school class, or to do anything that would imply I'm representing a Savior who, well, a Savior who seems to be helping everyone else, but somehow or other it's not working for me. I think discouragement like this is, of course, not uncommon among believers. I think probably all of us have felt this way and often feel this way, if we're honest about our circumstance. And it's helpful, it seems to me, to recognize that in this portion of God's Word, in this period in Israel's history, we actually have a very helpful paradigm by which to understand what's going on in our lives and be helped to know what we ought to do about it. The conquest and occupation, the dispossession of the Canaanites, the occupation of land, is in fact, I think, a wonderful model. Not to imply that one size fits all, but certainly does address the problem of which I am speaking. I'm not spiritualizing the Old Testament by saying this, at least not in a way that we don't have ample warrant in the Scripture itself. Of course, these are historical events. They actually happened. But they happened as examples for us, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, and so on. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and as a result perished, etc. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The Apostle Paul knows that we're not fighting literal wars anymore in terms of our faith. Jesus said that if my kingdom, my disciples would fight, if my kingdom were of this world, but as it is, my kingdom is not. It's a heavenly kingdom, and so my servants will not fight to prevent my arrest. Ours is a spiritual war, not a literal war with actual enemies out there. In the New Testament, the particular portion of the history of Israel, the conquest of Canaan, is something that is in fact itself specifically a model for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4. We read, we come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, referring to Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You see, there's the linkage between their history and ours that makes it real. The conquest of Canaan depended on faith, just as our own walk with God and the spiritual battles in which we are engaged depends on faith. So the lessons are going to have a one-to-one correspondence to each other. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. What an irony. You have to make an effort to enter rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The promised land in the Old Testament is called the land of rest. It was the land of rest not because everyone would loll around sipping mint juleps or whatever. It's because they would be in a place where they would no longer have enemies without or within attacking them. They would at last experience in full the peace of God in their lives. And that's why literal entering into the land of Canaan did not actually accomplish that. And their disobedience was much of the reason why God withheld yet more blessing that they might otherwise have experienced. In terms of our understanding elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's not just the New Testament that speaks and applies the metaphor of battle for our spiritual lives. If you've ever read in the book of Psalms, you'll recognize this well-worn metaphor that is very helpful all over the place. More than 100 Psalms in the book of Psalms deal with this idea, not always referring to literal battles. We tend to avoid the Psalms in our particular tradition for whatever reason, though most Reformed churches give a lot of attention to them, and some insist on singing them, because modern hymns almost invariably sissify the Christian life. They ignore all of this martial imagery, the need for battle, and instead always speak of, well, if they look at the Psalms, it kind of gets an expurgated version so that you get just the cuddly parts. Even our call to worship does that with Psalm 68. It's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. I mean, that's wonderful. We're grateful for that truth. But you should look at Psalm 68 in the original. May God arise and let his enemies be scattered, is the way the psalm begins. May his foes flee before him. And then we speak about the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. God has an entire cavalry and an entire chariotry at our disposal. Not literal chariots, of course. These are the chariots that swoop down to bring Elijah up into his presence. Fiery chariots, angelic hosts. Israel didn't have chariots. The enemies are the ones who had it. The Egyptians had their 600 chariots of the picked chariotry and many ordinary chariotry as they chased the people of God right into the Red Sea. And then God divided the Red Sea and allowed his people to escape with their lives, and then judged the Egyptians in those chariots. He's got his chariotry. They're much better. Again, later in the period of Judges, in the time of Deborah, there wasn't a sword or spear in all of Israel. They had no chariots. It's the enemy who has 900 chariots. But if you know that he who is with you is greater than he who is with the world, then Psalm 68 becomes your war song. It is the reminder that God has way more chariots than the enemy. Whatever the enemy's resources, ours are far more powerful and will overwhelm the enemy. And so this wonderful metaphor of the warfare to which we are called, something that was precious to our Puritan forebears and Reformed forebears, no wonder they sung the Psalms. They wanted something, well, as one writer puts it, when iron was in men's souls and they needed it also in their blood, they sang the Psalms. You know, it gives you this ability to brace your legs and strengthen your arms and fortify your spirits as you engage in this battle. If you don't think you're in a battle, you are blind to a central truth of Scripture. We're in an all-out spiritual war. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And so Israel's history is ours. Its lessons apply directly to our lives, though one has to make the translational change from literal enemies out there who have names like Canaanites, Hivites, Hittites, and Jebusites to enemies within, including the forces of the enemy of our souls, the supreme one, Satan himself, the world, the flesh, and the devil that works against us. And so what's one takeaway from all of this? Well, of course, if you think of this period of history, one of the most dramatic lessons actually does pertain to this strange experience that many of us have of continuing to fight an enemy when you thought he might have been beaten. If you came to faith a little later in life and had more dramatic conversion, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll remember that early in your walk with God, well, my goodness, it was like a stroll in the park for maybe a week. You walk with God, and all of a sudden, the walls of Jericho fell down. Some massive problem in your life before you came to Christ, like disappears, right? I mean, I can think of so many of my dear friends who've had experiences like that, some amazing and dramatic. One brother who was in the grip of a drug addiction and at one point had, unfortunately, a bad trip that was so nightmarish to him that even while he was still under the influence of the drug, he begged God, please deliver me from this, and if you do, I'll follow you the rest of my life. Normally, we don't put a lot of stock in those sorts of deals with God, but this brother meant it. The Lord delivered him. According to him, his drug addiction stopped instantaneously. There was no, for whatever reason, just no further real desire. He was just so burned by that terrible experience. God removed it, and now 4 decades later, he's still a faithful, earnest Christian. It wasn't just a promise that was ignored. I think of others. I've shared another example in counseling. One couple who came to me, I thought they were both Christians, and it was the usual usual marital problem where both husband and wife was, you know, pointing to the other. And I remember him often talking about how she pushes my buttons and it's, you know, all her fault. And then one time, right between maybe the 4th or 5th, somewhere in there, a counseling session in that intervening period, he actually became a Christian. He knew all the words before then, but he didn't seem to know the tune. I mean, it wasn't real. Now, all of a sudden, by his own admission, he had come to Christ. And he began the session, that next session, with, Gordon, there's something I want to share with you. It's all my fault. And, you know, like, my jaw dropped. I've never seen such a dramatic change of self-righteousness, of blame-shifting, of self-justification up until that moment. All her fault, now all my fault. I'm not saying he became a perfect human being. Surely he did not. But boy, did those walls of Jericho fall on that battle. That particular problem was solved, and only God could have done it. No one else was able to point this out to him. And so it is maybe in your experience, maybe a foul mouth, suddenly the temptation, even when you stub your toe to profanity or taking the Lord's name in vain, like just sort of disappeared, mysterious. But then weeks later, you look around, you say, wait a minute, there are an awful lot of Canaanites around still. You know, why don't they all just get defeated like that, instantaneously, supernaturally, without much effort on our part? Well, Israel's experience was exactly that. Some scholars have gotten into a big debate in saying that the book of Joshua and the book of Judges contradict each other because Joshua, according to them, implies it's all going to be like Jericho, walls falling, and it's like one unending triumph over the enemy after another. Whereas the book of Judges, as you can tell, is like really disappointingly realistic. No, the Canaanites don't all disappear in a day. They remain a problem for Israel, not only throughout the period of Joshua, but also his successors. I think, frankly, that contrast is way over-exaggerated, and a careful reading of the Bible actually shows the balance in both books, and crucial balance for our own self-understanding. Yes, the book of Joshua ends with Joshua's valedictory address in Joshua chapter 23. And he says, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. You know, we need to hear that. We need to be reminded of how with his help on our side, the enemy just is absolutely no match for one believer with Christ in him, the hope of glory. But in the very same valedictory address, Joshua preparing for his death, trying to challenge the people of God to what will now be their continuing responsibility, the very same message, he says, but if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, In other words, there are lots of Canaanites still around. And if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. You see, God is no respecter of persons. The very same sins that caused the Canaanites to forfeit their right to life will cause Israel to forfeit its right to life if they adopt those very same sinful practices. No, the book of Joshua portrays a history of conquests where there's mixed success, protracted struggle, incomplete results. The job is not done. Many strongholds remain. From Joshua chapter 13 on, this is the whole focus of the book. Lots of problems still remain. And so the only question is, will the next generation be tireless in continuing to prosecute this conquest to which God had called them? Or will they compromise and be unfaithful and be content with neutralizing the enemy, with Canaanites that are contained, not out of control, but not eradicated? Very much like you and I as we look at our lives, who, you know, yes, we're glad to get rid of that drug addiction, but, you know, hey, I nurse grudges. I mean, that's who I am. You know, it's part of the interesting mix that makes me me. And, you know, we find ways to explain why some of the Canaanites, they're not so bad. They're part of me. Or are we going to get rid of it all step by step with God's enablement? In any case, our text then starts in, though you may not have noticed it, by the recognition that, yes, God, even before this period in which now he's going to punish his people with Canaanites, had actually allowed the Canaanites to be there. Did you notice that at the end of chapter 2? It said, the Lord, in the last verse, the Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So even back in that generation where God's people were fighting with faith, Canaanites were allowed to live. They remained. Now, if you'll remember Judges chapter 1, it rehearses the litany of failure, compromise, infidelity, and so on that explains the anger of the Lord in now saying, okay, the Canaanites are going to be here as punishment. But notice this text implies, well, yeah, they were there before we got into trouble. What's that about? Why would God allow the Canaanites when his people are all being faithful, even in their struggles, in their battles, believing in him? Well, in the Old Testament, we read that God's original purpose for the Canaanites was to have them remain and be a blessing. Canaanites can be a blessing as well as a curse. In Exodus chapter 23, God says to his people, beginning in verse 23, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hittites, Canaanites, Hittites out of your way. I love that. You know, the hornet. Imagine an attack of hornet. You know, they're virtually invisible, but utterly tenacious. They don't give up and inescapable. You run, they fly faster. But I will not drive them out, God says in Exodus 23. I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. But watch out. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the same picture of the Canaanites originally intended as a blessing in their, even though they were remaining in the land. The Lord your God, we read, will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. I know this, of course, all exceedingly problematic for us, and on another occasion we've talked a little bit about the Canaanites, and you know, we're thinking, my goodness, these are all like neighbors, you know, should we, you know, it doesn't seem like we should be viewing them so negatively. But you've got to remember the Canaanites of reality, from God's perspective, how from 400 years he had endured them, though they were given to such egregious sin that the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 19 was just the tip of the iceberg. And even then, not so bad that God couldn't put up for them to continue to breathe on the planet for another 400 years. They started with gang homosexual rape, and from there went downhill, until at last, not only were they polluting the land from God's perspective with sexual immorality and their cultic prostitution, but even had now given themselves over to human sacrifice, live children burned to death in the offerings to Moloch, of which we now have evidence archaeologically at places around, particularly in the Carthage in North Africa, but textual evidence as well. So God was rightly angry and commissioned his people to be the agents of his judgment, but not because they're any better. It's not Israel was to think of themselves as holier than the Canaanites. Indeed, they weren't. According to Deuteronomy, it was not because of their righteousness that they were being used, but because of the Canaanites' sin. In any case, the promise that they would be allowed to live, these Canaanites, because otherwise the land would be desolate and the wild animals too numerous, is just a synecdoche for all of the good things that live Canaanites can do for you. It's not just the animals. In Deuteronomy 6, God mentions how he's going to bring them into a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build. You need Canaanites around to keep up the property. If they had all been destroyed the first year, and yet Israel wouldn't have the capacity to then occupy for maybe a decade or two, imagine the buildings in ruin after all. So keep the Canaanites long enough for the meek to inherit nice buildings and walled cities and houses filled with all kinds of good things. I mean, imagine what the refrigerator would look like after 10 or 20 years if there aren't Canaanites keeping up a fresh supply. Or how about wells you did not dig, Deuteronomy mentions. Well, the water by this point would be all polluted and caved in unless Canaanites were keeping them up. And vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, keeping the olive groves free of weeds. You got to have gardeners every year tending to them. So Canaanites in the land will bless Israel because of all that labor. And this doesn't even include repentant Canaanites, of course, which are also possible. All the while they're alive and breathing, any of them can become like Rahab, the harlot, who all she needs to do is, she doesn't have to change her history. Her history is what it is. All she has to do is change her future by repentance and rejecting the Canaanite life out of which she came and identifying now with the people of God, like Ruth the Moabitess, who would say, your people will be my people and your God, my God. And Jebusites did that, and we know how they did it even to the days of David, where you had a run of the Jebusite becoming a mighty man of the Lord and generous in the service of the Lord of Israel. In any case, there's the situation. Originally, they were a blessing, but now they'll become a punishment. Joshua said, if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of those nations and remain among that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, if you take on their gods, then the Lord your God will no longer drive them out. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land. The failure to eliminate Canaanites was an invitation to become Canaanites, which is exactly the temptation that Israel fell into. By the end of the book of Judges, the Canaanites are Israelites because the Israelites have become Canaanites, in effect. If you think that Canaanites don't need to be bothered with, God will turn them into a bother. This is the way he gets our attention, isn't it? He turns up the temperature a little bit and allows the very thing that offends him to then become a greater cause of offense to us. He punishes us with our own sin. The scripture says, "But my people would not listen to me, Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." We talk about letting people hit bottom. God thought of that earlier. That's how he's going to bring his complacent people around. Let the Canaanites do the job for him. God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. We read in Acts chapter 7 about this period of time where Israel was then abandoned to the idolatry of the Canaanites. And what you reap, that you also sow. You start worshiping the God of the Canaanites, and it won't be long before you will be following in the way of the Canaanites. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty." The punishment of sin is sin. God abandoning us to our sin until at last it becomes a greater and greater problem to us and we cry out for mercy. The other way of putting this is that the Canaanites not just are a punishment, but they're a test. And I don't know if you caught that vocabulary when I read the scripture, but let me draw your attention to it. That Canaanites are now going to become a test, like all these other adversities and spiritual problems in your life, in God's hands, become a test. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel. He said, "I'll no longer drive them out before them. I will use them," in verse 22, "to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." Verse chapter 3, verse 1. "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience." Verse 4. "They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands." So we can think of the Canaanites as a punishment, but it's better to think of them, at least from Israel's perspective, as a test, a means of testing. Of course, a means that will also reveal your failures. But that's not the proper purpose of a test. When a teacher gives the students a test, it's not because he or she wants to find out all the failures in the class. That's not the point of it. It's for their betterment, ultimately. The God who tests is a God we meet already back in Genesis chapter 22, although lots of Christians don't seem to have room for this in their thinking. But in Genesis 22, it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied." And then we know how God then called Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar. God tests. The King James Version throws us into some confusion because it translates that God tempted Abraham. I mean, we even run into this problem with the Lord's Prayer, don't we? I mean, that one of the traditional ways of praying it is "lead us not into temptation," as if God were in the business of leading us into temptation. And we think, well, there's something troubling. Why would he ask him to do what he will never do? Because he's the one who leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He doesn't lead us into temptation. And we don't need, therefore, to ask him not to do that which would be utterly contradicting his nature as a righteous and holy God. But the problem is, when the King James Version was translated in Elizabethan English, tempt did not mean what it means now. In that period of time, tempt had a much broader range of meaning, including all the things that we mean by test or try and so on. We mean by tempt enticement to evil. And that, the Bible insists, God doesn't do. That's Satan's job. In James chapter 1, we read, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed." And of course, then it gives birth to sin, and the sin gives birth to death. And so God does test. Satan tempts. And the very same adversities and difficulties in your life are, from Satan's perspective, a temptation, and from God's perspective, a test. Satan is using it in the hope of making a ruin of your life. He hopes you will fail. God uses the test to confirm your faith, to prove your commitment to Him, to bring you into greater spiritual maturity. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and will keep you from sinning." He's referring there to the terrifying experience of God's theophany on Mount Sinai, where Israel heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God Himself, and they were cowering in fear and conviction of their sin. I mean, it was one thing for God to talk, but to say those things was terrifying, that the God of the universe has such an agenda for our lives that we are to have no other God before Him, and so on. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commands. All those 40 years of wondering where we're going to find water and when Amalekites would come and attack and all the rest, it was all designed for a good purpose for Israel, the purpose of testing. And you say, well, how is that possible? We can certainly see how it tempted them, or how the enemy made use of it very often to lead them into sin. But how does it work to test? Well, it's the refiner's fire. The very same fire that burns the chaff refines the gold. And it's the same word that is used in Hebrew and in Greek, the testing of the gold with fire. That same word is the word we're speaking of. I will use it to test them, we read in Judges 2. Well, it's the same exact word that we find elsewhere in the Bible. Job says, "But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold." It's the refiner's fire that does this purifying work in our lives. Well, you say, but it talks about knowing what God does, the testing to know whether we will be faithful. Doesn't God know everything? Why does He have to discover something that He doesn't already know? He knows everything. The Bible insists He knows the secrets of the heart in Psalm 44. He looks at the heart in 1 Samuel 16. He knows the end from the beginning in Isaiah chapter 46. Before a word is formed on our lips, He knows our thoughts, according to Psalm 139. 1 John chapter 3 says He knows everything. So why the tests? Why doesn't He just look down here and say, C plus, B minus, A? You know, just He already knows how we're going to do, right? Well, it turns out, you see, the tests don't only reveal what's inside, it changes what's inside. The test benefits us. It actually works part of the work that we talk about in terms of the metaphor of refining the gold. I think of the Vancouver Winter Olympics, about the tests there. Isn't it interesting that many of the contestants didn't just show what they are able to do, they did better than they had ever done before with the test. Think about, for example, Joanie Rochette, the amazing Canadian ultimately bronze medalist in ice skating, in dancing, in singles. You remember on the Tuesday of the last week of the Olympics, 2 days after she had been told that her mother had just died from a heart attack, who had come to Vancouver to cheer her on, she was dancing the short program. The crowd began a rousing cheer for her before her name was even called. She then skated amazingly well, landed a triple lutz, a double toe loop combination, a triple flip, a double axel. Her spins and spirals were spot on, according to the critics. She didn't lose any time. She just danced an amazingly strong program, at the end of which the Pacific Coliseum, the entire crowd stood to their feet. She breaks down in tears, and chills go up and down your spine and mine as we watch this on television. Her program earned her a 71.36. It was her personal lifetime highest score and secured the bronze for her. I mean, how is that possible? It's because we rise to the tests. We become emboldened by them. We seek greater strength to accomplish what needs to be accomplished and cry out to a God who makes his strength perfect in our weakness even. The tests refine us. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver, Psalm 66 said. You don't need to be afraid of the fire. It won't hurt you. It never burns up the gold of your faith or the silver of your character, just the dross and the combustible impurities. That's the only stuff it gets rid of and harms. And you say, why does God do this? Well, you know, if he were interested in your creature comforts, he wouldn't do it. It's because he's interested in your eternal comfort and equipping you to be a comfort to others that he lets you go through such difficult testing. If he were interested in just giving you a trouble-free life, he certainly wouldn't do this stuff. But he wants an abundant life, the kind of abundant life that Christ modeled for us. If you say, well, why not just a long life? He wants eternal life. You see, if he were just after your happiness, he wouldn't bother, but he wants your holiness. And because he wants your holiness, there's got to be this hard work, and he will do it because he loves you. Our text says he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. And, you know, you just wonder about that too. What exactly are we talking about? What teaching happens through this period of testing for Israel? Is this the kind of equivalent of a West Point where, you know, they somehow or other are going to make you into all you can be, or an army of one, you know, or whatever? What military tactics will they learn? You think about it. Think about the generation who had learned these lessons. Think about, for example, Exodus chapter 17 at the battle at Rephidim when the Amalekites were attacking Israel. And Moses was up on the hill. And when his hands were up in a gesture of supplication and prayer, of surrender to God, like in the Wild West movies, you know, your hands are up, just like that. Then Joshua and the armies down below in the valley won. And when his hands came down, when the gesture of submission was removed, then Israel lost. And so then, of course, Aaron and Hur had to hold up one arm and one arm like this, so Israel would never forget that it's when you're in this posture that you win. Because the battles of the Old Testament were to be won by faith, not by superior weaponry or manpower. It's the very same lesson that you and I have. It's a battle of faith. The lesson of this West Point is a lesson of faith, trusting in God. That some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm in the Psalm of David, Psalm 20. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite its great strength, and it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. David praises God because he makes my feet like feet of deer. He enables me to stand on heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. Psalm 18. You stoop down to make me great. That's what this war college is all about. The next generation had to learn that by being up against bigger enemies than they could ever take on. You and I are allowed to have greater spiritual enemies than otherwise we might ever have imagined, precisely to drive us to our knees and depend upon a God whose strength is made perfect in our weakness, one who allows us, like Paul, to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What are the benefits of this testing? Well, they're to teach. They're to teach faith. And secondly and lastly, they're to teach, and this will surprise you, they will teach hate. A necessary kind of hatred if you love God. All of the emotions God has made us with have their place. We just usually misuse them to the wrong degree and at the wrong time. But hatred is part of the image of God, because God hates. Our God hates lots of things, the scripture says. In fact, 7 of them in Psalm 6. He can't stand haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among friends. The very things that God was concerned with by having Canaanites there are things that are hateful to God. You must not worship the Lord your God in the Canaanite way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. You know, God doesn't love that. He hates it. He hates it. And if you are imitating and reflecting God, you need to do some hating too. You need to hate dishonest gain. Exodus chapter 18. You're to select capable men to be judges, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. In Psalm 36, we read, there's an oracle in my heart about the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his sin. That's Psalm 36. Has God allowed you to detect your sin? Has he allowed you to hate it? Because that's why the Canaanites exist in your life. It's part of his program of spiritual war college to get you to hate your sin. David cried out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's a most remarkable claim, but you will never see sin correctly unless you see it as sin against God. Yes, David had committed adultery, and that was a grievous offense against Bathsheba. Yes, David had murdered Uriah. That surely injured Uriah. But these are as nothing compared to the reality which, in injuring those who belong to God, we injure God. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Offenses against God's people are offenses against him. Jesus stopped Paul on the road to Damascus saying, why do you persecute me? When Paul just thought he was persecuting Christians. But when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Christ. We will never see sin aright until we see it as sin against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it's his law that is transgressed, his authority that is despised. It's his heart that's broken. It's his spirit that we're grieving when we sin. And very often, to suddenly see that is exactly the strong medicine that enables us to repent as we should. Let me close with an example. A dear friend of mine, and I hesitate to call this a sin, but for him it was, a problem with smoking. As he viewed it, of course, he knew that there were medical consequences, but hey, you know, everything's unsafe to us medically, right? I mean, even just studying all day long in your desk or whatever, it isn't good for you. I don't know if you know that, but that's the case. You know, it's not good for you. Everything we do is harmful to us at one level or another. And so it just didn't really matter too much to him. He said, well, I get pleasure out of it. You got your coffee. I have my cigarettes. Then one day, he was going to pick up his daughter at Girl Scouts. It was raining. It was pouring. In fact, it was like cats and dogs. The rain was just like, you know, oceans coming down. Just incredibly bad storm. And as he was coming up to the house where the Girl Scouts were meeting, he reached into his pocket and realized, oh no, I'm out of smokes. But thankfully, there's a corner drugstore just a few blocks beyond, and they're going to close in just 2 minutes. I'm going to rush and get some cigarettes. And so he drives along, and unfortunately, he happens to look to the Girl Scout house, and sure enough, his daughter, the last of the kids, is out on the doorstep in the pouring rain, getting drenched. And he sees her and hopes that she doesn't see him as he then drives on to get the cigarettes. And as he goes and purchases the pack, all of a sudden, he said it was the most indescribable feeling. He felt utterly sick. How can I, the father of that gorgeous little girl, have allowed her to stand out there while I got this pack? This addiction is an idol. And that was the last cigarette he smoked. When we suddenly see what our sin does to those we love, and ultimately who? To Jesus himself, the ultimate innocent one. He was wounded for our transgressions. Every sin you ever commit is against him. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May God help us to hate the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might embolden us in the spiritual warfare to which you have called each one in this assembly. Don't allow us, Lord, to go out of this room the same men and women, children that we were when we came in. But enable us to strengthen these weak, feeble arms, to brace these wobbly legs, to steel our spirits, to do battle with the enemy like never before. By the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.